It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, instruct us, and therefore maintain our interest in what your word has to say to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This process of the degeneracy of thought, the four-generation curse, leads to some conclusions that we can draw, say, from our society. For I am of the opinion we are in the four-generation curse. We're in the five cycles of discipline to some degree. And therefore, the historical downtrend is evident. I am going to give you just a gist of how I think the four-generation curse is playing out in our society. I do not suggest to you that this is something that is nailed down as something authentic that you can carry to the Library of Congress, but simply to give you an idea of how this works. Let's talk about the first generation that rejects authority. Those born during the baby boom following World War II represent this group. The 20-year period from 1946 to 1966 developed a group that set the stage for the social rebellion, perversion, and arrogance that manifested itself in the mid-60s. This was during the Johnson administration, the opposition to and mismanagement of the Vietnam War, and the war on poverty, the latter setting up the entitlement mentality we suffer from today. I was born before the wall, and I was just a five-year-old when it was over. And therefore, I had my childhood in the mid to late 40s, and into the 50s, and graduated from high school in 59. I've always felt that I had the privilege of living during a time in our nation's history that was Capra-esque. But there were elements that were in play during that time that led to a downtrend in this country. And I'm not a sociologist, and therefore do not pretend to be evaluating all of that. But I do know that attitudes emerged during that time that were trending toward the acceleration of progressive thought in our country. I know that a man out of Wisconsin, I forget his name, he was a senator, McCarthy, I believe, had discovered that there was definite communistic influences within our country, and the progressives did not want that to gain any traction, and so he was vilified, although much of what he discovered was true. And this occurred in this first generation. So there was an expose of this erroneous thought and the development of progressive ideology in evidence during that time. And there's nothing more progressive than what Lyndon Johnson came up with his war on poverty. It instituted within our society the avenues by which the entitlement mentality could be developed, and it did in spades. The second generation is characterized by its self-righteous justification for its arrogance. The 20-year period from 1966 to 1986 endured a group of indulging in drugs, sex, heavy metal, rock and roll. The Nixon administration took us off the gold standard. Jimmy Carter ushered in 20% interest rates, and Ronald Reagan put an end to the Cold War. By the way, that was a good thing, but it set a mentality in our country that there was no longer any fear of communism, and that was not true. But ending the Cold War left that impression. Now we have a new president in our country. His name is Vladimir Putin. And the former president, Barack Obama, just does whatever he's told now. During this time, the underlying attitude of anything goes reached maturity in the minds of the anti-authoritarians. We go back to the 1930s. Probably one of the most clever lyricists in American music history, with Johnny Mercer and Cole Porter. And Cole Porter really could capture an idea and put it in words and write the music around it and made it very, very popular. One of which was very popular is called Anything Goes, and here's the lyric. In olden days, a glimpse of stocking was looked on as something shocking. Now, heaven knows, anything goes. Good authors, too, who once knew better words, now only use four-letter words writing prose. Anything goes. The world has gone mad today, and good's bad today, and black's white today, and day's night today, when most guys today that women prize today are just silly gigolos. So though I'm not a great romancer, I know you're bound to answer when I propose, anything goes. That was the 1930s. So we could actually go back in our nation's history that far, but I'm trying to keep it current. We all, most of us, not all of us, see, look around the room here. There's some people here that probably don't remember the 40s or the 50s. The point I'm making here is we can go into our history and see the development of these downtrends. So the third generation adopts the sins of the previous two, and as a result displays locked-in arrogance. In the 20-year period from 1986 to 2006, we witnessed the emergence of open assaults on the Constitution. George Bush the First began to drop the phrase New World Order into his speeches. I remember how chilling that was for me when he kept saying that term. Attacks on the divine institutions gained great momentum during the Clinton administration, and George Bush the Second started two wars without any identifiable enemy. Guerrillas, hit-and-run artists, sans uniforms, and national identity continue to run amok while our warriors remain restricted in a third-world quagmire from which there can be no successful exit. We declared a war on terror, but we didn't fight the war. We went into a hit-and-run deal. We were in uniform. We represented our loyal, well-trained, dedicated warriors, soldiers, airmen, sailors, Marines, went into the combat because in our society it's the civilian people who put them in harm's way. And they always do what they're told and do it better than anybody else. It doesn't make it right that they were put in that circumstance. We were attacked on September the 11th of 2001. We said we were going to put a stop to this, but all we do is stand at walls. All we do is sing God Bless America at the seventh inning. We don't do anything about it. We've done nothing about stopping terrorism. We've just made a lot of noise. In my opinion, and I give you up front, this is my opinion, that George Bush the Second should have gotten on television and said to all of the leaders of the Middle East, we are not putting up with this kind of thing. And if you don't get your people organized and convince them that they had better leave us alone, we're going to wreak almighty hell upon your entire area and we will burn it to a crisp. Stand warned. And then done it. But the progressives would never have stood for anything like that. The way you win wars is to defeat the enemy. Tell them you do not come on our turf and kill our people, especially innocent people, without cause. But we didn't do that. And now for 11 years, these endless wars go on and nothing is being resolved about terrorism, indicating a cycle of all of this process that we're looking at. We do not know, we do not have the mental courage in this country to defend our shores anymore. The fourth generation compounds the sins of the previous three to become the most corrupt of the bunch. In the 20-year period from 2006 to 2026, we're primed to suffer the destruction of our economic system, redefinition of the divine institutions, and the dismantling of the Constitution, all while honor, decency, and shame take a holiday. In other words, the continued assaults associated with the long march through institutions. If this long march continues, then it will be characterized by the third and fourth generation's willingness to get what they want through deceit, delusion, and duplicity, camouflaged by rhetorical veils that appeal to the masses. We have a nation that has lost the thought because of mediocrity. Then the delusions of progressive ideology has captured the imagination and the souls of hundreds of thousands of people in this country. It has continued to be infused into the souls of children beginning in kindergarten and goes throughout their educational career all the way to graduate school through PhD. And they therefore come out convinced that this progressive approach to our society is somehow going to lead to a new world nirvana. And all they're doing is contributing to the four-generation curse. They're involved in the five cycles of discipline, and they're the reason for the historical downtrend. In each of these generations, the lust for power is intensified from the previous. So by the fourth generation, the absence of integrity is evident throughout the society. There is no integrity. You don't find it anywhere in our society, especially in government. There is corruption in our justice system. There is corruption on local, city, county, state, and nation. Corruption in politics. Corruption in business. Ultimate corruption in academia. No one has integrity anymore. It's all about an ideology and promoting a vision of a myth called some kind of free society where everybody gets to do what they want to do and everybody will be happy as punch. Yet nobody's happy. The farther this goes, the less happy people get. The system of justice is administered by those who are in bed with the criminal element. I can tell you this, that the state of Missouri is replete, counties are replete in the production of methamphetamine. And they are protected by the judicial establishment there because they are involved in the cut. I don't know what they're doing in Louisiana and Texas, but I know that Missouri's justice system in parts and in certain counties is corrupt, and the judicial system is involved in the drug running. I'm certain that they're not the Lone Ranger. God will not put up with this crap. There's going to be a payday one of these days, and one of these days he's going to start kicking shins and taking names. And you are the ones who are going to have to stand fast in the combat. Congress is corrupted by those who use their power to aggrandize themselves rather than serve the people. Do you trust your representative, your senators? Do you trust them, local, state, nation? Do you really think they're honorable people? There may be some. You may have one. And not many. The executive branch now uses its power to circumvent the restraints of the Constitution to impose its nefarious schemes upon a defenseless population. According to the penalty clause of the Second Commandment, the sin involved is idolatry. The motivation for idolatry may be defined as a frantic search for happiness without a relationship with God, His Word, or His grace. It's all about me. Let's evaluate our current circumstance with events that have transpired in the past in a client nation, namely SPQR. For the Romans, it was the entitlement mentality and entertainment referred to as bread and circus. I draw here from Juvenal Satire number 10, which is entitled The Vanity of Human Wishes. Now that no one buys our votes, Juvenal is looking at it from the standpoint of the viewer of the society of Rome. Now that no one buys our votes, the public has long since cast off its cares. Nobody cares anymore. The people that once bestowed commands, councilships, legions, and all else, meaning in a society where the people rule, now meddles no more and longs eagerly for just two things, bread and games, or bread and circuses, as oftentimes it's translated. Now let's go to Solomon. Solomon was a guy that was really smart. He was a doctrinal guy that went in reversionism. He got out, wrote some books, Proverbs, for example. And he did Ecclesiastes, which is more or less a retrospective of how not to do things. He was an expert. For Solomon, it was a variety of things he pursued as a substitute for the fellowship that he desired with God. Look at it this way. What was it Solomon did while he was in a frantic search for happiness? What is it he thought he could accomplish or do that would give him happiness? He tried out education. That didn't do it. Tried pleasure. Went into engineering. Remember, he's a Jew. Whatever he wanted to do, he could do it in spades. Engineering. He decided to accumulate possessions. He depended upon his heritage. Went into philosophy. He accumulated great sums of money. He also developed a great reputation. And then he tried out sex. I don't know how he held out on that. But nevertheless, he gave it a go. And none of it gave him happiness. So he wrote this book to say, you're not going to be happy until you get back to the Word of God. Solomon's frantic search pretty much forecast the mindset of 21st century with addition of two other pursuits, which is drugs and entertainment. I'll have to admit that I am Lily White and Simon Pure when it comes to drugs. My daddy was Speed Griffin. And he was raised by Boss Elick Griffin. And in my understanding, although he was very kind to me, he was one of my best friends. But I understand from reports from my daddy that he cut no slack. You do what you say, you mind your manners, you follow the law, you do what I tell you, and all will be well in the world with you. But do not deviate from these standards, or it will be hell to pay. And my daddy absorbed some of those concepts. So although I had a desire to try things out and to do certain things, I had an absolute, deeply instilled fear in my soul that what if Speed finds out about it? So many of the things I could have done, I didn't do because of fear. We have people in our society who are among those generations I just evaluated for you, and especially the 60s, and that's when I was at university, and that's when this was really going strong in the mid-60s. And I was so conservative because of my parental background that I used to have arguments with these people and tell them in the stupid center how wrong it was, how what you're doing is you're destroying brain cells. This is not going to pay off for you in the end. It's going to ultimately destroy the country. And I had all of this before I even knew about the Word of God, because Speed told me. So I didn't get along well with a lot of my 1960s era classmates. And as a result of that, I don't know why. I can look back retrospectively and see that God provided me with parents that kept me straight, whether I wanted to be straight or not, because of fear. And therefore, as a pastor for 28 plus years now, I can stand in pulpits and say things without ever having a one iota of flashbacks on the fact that I used to do those things. But knowing that the Word of God forbids it, and it forbids it because it's a part of an historical downtrend in the souls of the people, and that when it gains momentum, it will destroy that society. Yet we have people today who consistently get involved in the drug culture, who adults with children. I'll tell you this, my son went to Parkway South High School, my youngest son, in an area of the St. Louis County called Baldwin, where we lived. And he told me that one of the best places you could get drugs was at Parkway South. And it was not unique, but that's where he went. There was a sign, by the way, about two blocks from the school that said it was a drug-free zone, which means there were free drugs there. You could get drugs there because they're trying to get you hooked. And then when you became a customer, many of the parents, and I'll say many, there were parents who gave their children money to buy them drugs at the high school because they had better prices there. I'm not making this up. And that was back in the 90s. Principle. If you're not in the four-generation curse, unless you're culpable. You are not in the four-generation curse unless you're culpable. Culpability is always based on the volition of each individual in any generation of history. So now let's take a look at the law of culpability. It has to do with guilt. Okay. No person is required to helplessly endure the four-generation curse. Scripture is clear that this curse is prolonged due to individual volition. You can change your mind. You can come to the realization that something violates divine standards and stop. Or at least give it a go, honest effort. That's where doctrine comes in. People who are okay with what they're doing are doing it out of ignorance, mostly. They've never been told, well, you can't do that. Well, it's my opinion. You know, I'm 18 now and all that rest of the crap. But then you get into the Word of God if you're positive to it. And the Word of God says, don't do that, and you want to serve God and honor His Word, then you stop, or at least give it a go. You have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. It may take time, may take a lifetime, but at least you give it a go. Citizens of each generation must choose to reject or ignore Christ, the authority of God, the power of the Word, or the corrective discipline of divine justice. They choose to ignore these things. People will whine and say, life is so bad for me. Nothing ever goes right for me. Why would God let this happen to me? Without recognizing the fact that God is in their face with discipline, trying to get their attention to bring them back to where they need to be. That no one is held accountable or culpable for the sins of another person is found in Deuteronomy 24:16. There, Moses writes, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. It has to do with the sin unto death, deviation from the standard, being involved, and therefore culpable for one's mental attitude, decisions, and behavior patterns. Children do have a tendency, though, to reproduce the sins of their parents, both through inherited trends of the sin nature and through emulation. So parents, therefore, have a responsibility not to display before their children erroneous, non-biblical behavior that they will learn from them and therefore emulate later. The son is going to be judged for his sins, not his father's. But if he emulates his father, now it's his responsibility when he pulls that volitional trigger. For example, the trends of the first generation are inherited and may be copied by the second generation and so on down the genetic line. The impact of parental example on the souls of children, especially in the field of idolatry, is clearly presented in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is where I hope to successfully illustrate all of this. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it, and then we'll go forward. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on the norms and standards of the heart. That's the cardia, the mental idolatry that's in the soul. That's violation of the first commandment. And on the horns of their altars, overt idolatry. Now I want you to note footnote 11. There is a biting sarcasm involved in the use of the figures here. The law was inscribed on the tablets of stone by the finger of God. That's the tablets of Moses, you know. Later, under the new covenant, it would be written on their hearts. In other words, they inculcate it into their souls. Blood was to be applied to the horns of the altar in offering the sin offering, and on the bronze altar to cleanse it from sin on the Day of Atonement. Here, their sins are engraved permanently written on their hearts. Their sins are engraved into their mentality and into their souls, as if it were a piece of stone that had been engraved. That's what he's saying. He's given an illustration here as to long-term memory, wheel tracks of righteousness into a facilitated behavior pattern. We'll read the verse again. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus on the norms and standards of the heart. That's cardia, lev in the Hebrew. That's mental idolatry and the horns of the altar, overt idolatry. You get it in your mind, and then you execute. Now, look at verse 2. Their children remember their altars, the altars of their parents, and Asherim poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. So, don't turn that page. Yeah, I want you to keep that verse in front of you. I want you to see what's being said here. Children were not protected from the activities of their parents. They would go on the high hills, the Bemas. There would be the Asherim poles, which is a woman. She would not have any clothes on. That was attractive to many, I'm sure. I've seen some of these that have been recovered, and they're really not nice-looking women. But anyhow, it attracted these people. And you also had Baals, a Baal furnace, which is a statue of Baal, and there was a furnace where there were children would be sacrificed for various reasons. Now, other children would observe these things, and they were told that that's how to worship whatever god it happened to be, Baal, for example, and Asherim poles, that's plural for Asherah. And so the children observe these things, and they absorb that as the legitimate way to worship the said gods. And it was so instilled in their souls that it was as if you had taken a piece of rock and engraved it with a diamond-tipped stylus. All right, that's what we see in the footnote, and we see that the children now are the victims of what their parents did while involved in idolatry. I want you to turn the page now and look on the left side. This is a classic passage on the principle of conditioned reflexes. When children are trained at an early age to perform an act, the stimulus for such behavior is facilitated in the neurons of their brains. In other words, it is a behavior pattern that has been developed and facilitated, and therefore it becomes the path of least resistance, and that is what they do under certain stimuli. This is why the progressives continuously promote laws that corral children into public schools for a maximum number of hours and then inculcate ideas that make it extremely difficult for them to ever break free from erroneous thought and behavior. They get them at the earliest possible age, and they feed this data into their souls for as many as 16 years. and possibly more if you go for the PhD. I had a member of this congregation sitting around here somewhere tell me about his grandchildren who came home and expressed to him bold-faced progressive concepts that were unbiblical that they had learned in school that day. Third graders. Dr. Charles L. Feinberg's commentary on this passage in Jeremiah is very instructive. He writes, when Jeremiah says that Judah's sin is engraved on the people's hearts and on their altars with an iron tool, he means that the sin is indelible. Thus, God's judgment is inescapable. Sin, especially idolatry, had become an integral part of Judah's life. It had been etched on their very natures and on their temple worship. Iron tools were used in cutting inscriptions on stone. Now, here's the illustration. I'm going to show you on the left pieces of rock that were engraved centuries ago that still are in evidence and in museums today. And that the purpose of this is to show you that once you engrave these thought processes in a child's soul, they are there permanently. And that's who they are, that's how they think, that's how they behave. And the only thing that changes that is if they should go positive to doctrine. Now, ancient inscriptions almost defy the ravages of time, such as the Hammurabi stela, the Moabite stone, or the Behistun inscription. Now, I want to take you over to the left side and note the code of Hammurabi stele. The original is on the left. There's a replica on the right. Note on the left the original. That was, archaeology confirms that it was carved in stone circa 2100 B.C. Doesn't that make it about 4,000 years old plus? You know how to read that, you can read it still. The Moabite stone, also known as the Mesha stele, discovered in 1868 about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. What is most amazing is that it mentions Israel, Yahweh, and the house of David. It is now in the Louvre Museum in Paris, and it was carved approximately 850 B.C. If you can read that, and some do, it's still legible today. The Behistun inscription is an ancient monument in western Iran. It was sculpted on limestone cliffs during the reign of Darius the Great and includes trilingual inscriptions. They were deciphered in 1946 by Henry Rawlinson, a British Army officer who was head of the East India Company and an accomplished linguist. His transcriptions furnish the key to our knowledge of Assyrian and Babylonian records. Many of those records are contemporary with the time in which Jeremiah wrote. The durability of these monuments speak of the lasting effect idolatry has on the souls of men. This was Jeremiah's point, and history bears him out in both cases. Let's note while we're here the couple of footnotes. First one on the Code of Hammurabi, 2100 B.C., in December 1901, a French expedition under the leadership of M.J. De Morgan in Susa, Iran, found there a diorite stone which had a relief and 44 columns of ancient Babylonian cuneiform writing graven upon it. Professor V. Scheel recognized at once that this stele contained the collection of laws of King Hammurabi. The Moabite stone, circa 850 B.C., erected by Mesha, the king of Moab. The stone was discovered in 1868 by German missionary, the Reverend F. Klein. The inscription on this stone is a remarkable degree, supplements and corroborates the history of King Mesha in 2 Kings 3, verses 4 through 27. So what the illustration here is by Dr. Feinberg is, let's look at the durability of a stone that's been engraved and see how long it lasts. And then go to Jeremiah and see this. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool inscribed with a diamond-tipped stylus. on the norms and standards of the heart and on the horns of the altars. Their children remember their altars and Asherim poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Continuing with Feinberg, what a perversion to have sin ineradicably engraved on the heart where the new covenant belongs. Verse 2 says, the children of Judah will be so steeped in idolatry by their parents that the desire for it will emerge at the slightest provocation. Everybody happy now? Wasn't that fun? Jeremiah is trying to warn the people of Judah. Jeremiah was ignored for 40 years, yet everything he prophesied came true. And we went to this at the very beginning of our study, and we noted the three segments of the downfall of Judah, ending with all of these people being either eradicated, put into slavery, or somehow wound up in a diaspora. And, of course, Daniel and his buddies were involved in that. And the reason for it is that people within the Judean society had lost touch with the Word of God, had gotten involved in idolatry, and it had come systematically generation to generation to generation, accepted by the children and replicated in their generation. So there is a case for parental influence to have an overpowering impact on the souls of children. And I'm saying parents in this country, because of fractured homes, are not having the proper impact on the souls of their children. Their children have been cast off to others who are destroying their souls in very subtle ways. Nevertheless, the children must take a personal choice to follow after idols or pursue whatever sin besets them. Their volition is in view. And as the problem is passed down from generation to generation, the curse expands among the population of the client nation. It is an ever-enlarging problem. There's a very simple and easy twofold method of breaking the curse on an individual basis. Faith alone in Christ alone, followed by the inculcation of the biblical truth, and this is accomplished by some. It is the only problem-solving device for those who've been inculcated in such a background. Salvation removes the new believer from being a part of the problem and qualifies him to advance as a member of the pivot. So there may be some here today, I don't know, I don't follow you around, don't have anybody that's reporting on you. There may be some here today that have had experiences of a bad background, bad influence, a victim of these kinds of things, grew to adulthood, realized the error of the way, sought a means of eradicating that from your thought process, discovered doctrine, grew in grace, and therefore refurbished and rehabilitated your soul according to Romans 12:2. And now you're on the path toward spiritual maturity. You've restructured your life, and the grace of God has brought you out of that horrible background. I don't know if anybody's here like that, but in this country there are a lot of people, hundreds of thousands of people, who have been so influenced, and there's always a few who found their way out by subscribing to the light of the Word of God. In the church age, this means becoming a part of the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry. Those who restrain evil in any generation receive blessings from God. So let's note Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 to start with. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who, what? Love Him and keep His commandments. What's the deal? Love God, keep His commandments. That requires first, salvation, followed by spiritual growth. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Get right with God. It matters not what your background is. It matters not what you think or what you've been taught. The Word of God will refurbish your soul. Jeremiah 31, 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity, not somebody else's. You, therefore, volition is the key. So apart from one's own culpability, no one is under the four-generation curse. The sins of the parents have to be repeated in the children for the next generation for culpability and punitive action to be administered. So the idea is everyone is responsible for their own decision making. The children have been inculcated with erroneous thought, but they have the responsibility to use their free will once they're in adulthood to figure a way out of it. But the parents are going to receive discipline for not doing the proper thing regarding their children. The children will not be in any way disciplined for the sins of the father. They will be disciplined for the sins they commit. But nevertheless, there is great responsibility placed on parents, and we will see in our continuing study that the divine institution of the home is under assault from the dark side for the very purpose of destroying the souls of each subsequent generation to the point to where this client nation is removed from history and therefore removed as an impediment to the dark side's agenda. Jeremiah's indictment of Judah. Jeremiah spent 40 years warning the citizens of Judah that they had deviated from the divine commandments. Each generation's continued rejection of truth was exemplified by the four-generation curse and accompanied by the five cycles of discipline. And although the people had gone astray, Jeremiah contended that the origin of their demise found its catalyst in the failure of the priesthood to continue their duties of communicating the law and practicing the rituals which taught theology through visual aids. That's what the priesthood's job was. It was a ritual plan. Doctrine was communicated through ritual. All of the feasts, all of the days like days of atonement, Passover, and so on, taught doctrine. That's how they learned about the coming Messiah. That's how they learned about how Messiah would accomplish the things that the ritual displayed. And when they quit doing that, that's when the people lost the thought. And so he, Jeremiah, referred to the decline of the nation as its desolation brought about by the failure of the priesthood. Now listen to this, Jeremiah 12:10. Many shepherds, that's the cal active participle of the verb ra'ah, this is the clergy. If we put this in the church age, we're talking about pastors. But they're called shepherds here. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. Well, what's his vineyard? It's Judah. They, the priesthood, have trampled down my field. His field is the client nation. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. The word there for desolate is Shema, we'll note in a moment. It has been made a desolation, desolate, it mourns before me. The whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Now let's go back to the word clergy up here. The word that you find in the translation is shepherds. Footnote 15, the Hebrew word ra'ah means shepherd. The Greek word for shepherd is poimen, and is often translated pastor in New Testament passages. The King James Version's translation of this word imputes the church age application, quote, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard, the King James Version in Jeremiah 12:10. So the King James Version even transmits that idea that it also is applicable to the church age by using the word from the Greek poimen and translating it pastors. What's the problem in client nation America? Where does all of this begin? Where's the loss of thought? What's the catalyst for it? Apparently it has begun in the pulpits of America. Those that have the responsibility for this downswing goes to the pulpit. And if any of you come out of denominational Christianity, you know what I'm talking about. And there are other versions of alleged Christianity out there which are nothing but inventions out of the heart of hell. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, even Catholicism. If you believe what the Catholic doctrine communicates, you are not saved. That does not mean that there are not many Catholics who are. But you understand what I said. If you follow the party line, you cannot be saved. And I went to St. Louis not knowing squat about Catholicism, but most of the people in my church are former Catholics. and they would come up to me and say, "You said Catholics are believers. Let me tell you something. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I went to all of the Catholic whatevers, the hand jive and so on, and I had no idea how to be saved. I thought doing all the things I did, just showing up, meant that I might have a shot at salvation if God was being benevolent on the day I died." So I'm not dogging anything that I don't know anything about. But I'll tell you this, it's faith alone in Christ alone, period. And anybody that teaches otherwise, leading people astray, and they're contributing to the ideas that are emerging in our study. Now let's note this. The words desolate and desolation are used four times in this passage and refer to the consequences of the four-generation curse and the five cycles of discipline. Shema, that is the word desolate and desolation here. Shema is used most often in the Old Testament to describe the after effects of divine discipline to client nation Israel. Now let's note something from the Word Study Dictionary. Most often, Shema is used in conjunction with a passage describing what did happen to the land of Israel after God judged His people and sent them into exile. This shows the totality of the destruction that Israel endured. Nothing was to be saved from its destruction. Fields and vineyards were turned into wastelands and desolate fields after God's judgment. Jeremiah 12:10. So the passage reads, "Many pastors have ruined my nation. They have trampled down my client nation. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." And desolation here has to do with removal of everything that is legitimate. Here's the point. People will look at this and say, God really gets upset and angry and vengeful. Do you think that Jeremiah liked 40 years of people calling him a fool? Do you think that Jeremiah liked the idea of traveling around Judah saying, "Hey, y'all listen to this," and nobody paying him any attention? Did God provide Judah with Jeremiah's message for 40 years and nobody paid any attention and they thought they were going to get away with that? Rejecting his mandates, rejecting his prophets' prophecies. This nation is not immune, as Judah was not immune. We cannot continue to ignore the fact that we have drifted away from divine guidance and we have accepted the leadership of the dark side as a people. And God eventually is going to allow the volition of these peoples, causes, conditions, successions, and relations, all of these things will coagulate into an event that will eventually bring us down as a free people. And things are underway within our society now that are evident to the discerning eye that signals to us that we are in the four-generation curse. How deeply, it's not my job to say, but things do not look good for client nation America. Jeremiah's deception, or rather description, of Judah's national decline is Shema, or desolation. He breaks the desolation down into five categories. And quite obviously, the initial failure occurs in the souls of the communicators, followed by the loss of thought among the parishioners. Spiritual desolation comes next. In the church age, the catalyst for spiritual desolation occurs within the combat of the invisible war. I want to go back and note the word desolation you see in Jeremiah 12:10 used once, Shema, and then three times in verse 11. There are several eras of desolation that become evident during a client nation's decline. Spiritual desolation we're going to note first. Secondly, we'll note military desolation. Then economic desolation. Then social desolation. And then soul desolation. Tonight we have time for spiritual. Then we'll have to stop and pick these things up beginning tomorrow evening. In the church age, the catalyst For spiritual desolation occurs within the combat of the invisible war. The angelic conflict pits the genius mentality of Lucifer against the superior intellect of God. You're on God's side, and when you're filled with the Spirit and have doctrine in your soul, your intellect supersedes that of Lucifer and his minions. Without the enabling power of the Spirit and resident doctrine, they will outfox you every time. The two systems of thought are played out on the battlefield of human souls. Luciferian rationales will always overwhelm human viewpoint, while Bible doctrine will always defeat Luciferian rationales. Now, the conduits for divine viewpoint are the spiritual gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher. Those are the conduits. How do you learn the Word of God? Well, this is called the church age, which means that there are organizations called the church where the organism of the body of Christ, the church, gather to meet and grow in grace. You are part of the body of Christ, the organism, and you've come to this organization for these Bible classes. Now, it is the pastor's job. The evangelist somewhere got your attention and you got saved. Now it's the pastor's job to communicate doctrine to you, and you give it a winning, objective ear, and then you will grow in grace. That's the concept. So with an objective ear, then you're going to use the access to someone's spiritual gift, an evangelist or a pastor teacher. And when the gospel is flawed by evangelists, people are deceived into believing that they're saved when they are not. I talked to a lady at halftime that had run into that problem with some of an associate, a friend, a relative, or something. When doctrine is flawed by pastor teachers, believers are deceived into believing they're growing in grace when they are not. When spirituality and carnality are not presented as absolute status quos, then believers assume fellowship with God is based on emotion, works, or relative righteousness. There's an attack on rebound yet again in this country by formerly well-instructed doctrinal pastors. Makes one bilious. I don't get it. I honest to God, don't get this. I was fortunate in that when I discovered I had the curse, I had mama here and three children. And I wanted to go to the Dallas Cemetery. And I tried to get into Dallas Cemetery, and they wanted money. And I couldn't figure out how I could keep the roof over the head and all of that and pay them at the same time. So I communicated back and forth with Houston about what I might do about this and finally suggested, come out here, sit your spotted down, shut up, fake it till you make it. And God uses prepared men was the line that was fired at me. So with that idea, God uses prepared men, I went to Houston and sat down and shut up and faked it till I made it. Made it how? Well, phone rang. That was how I knew that, according to their theory, I was prepared. That was the theory. So that all worked out, and I wound up in St. Louis. And, you know, I never found out whether that was discipline or what. But I consider myself to be a missionary to the Union. But the whole point is that when you get in the pulpit, your job is to start communicating doctrine. Now, what doctrine did I have? It was the doctrine I learned in Houston. And so I knew what attracted me to that ministry. And I figured that if I structured my approach to communicating the Word around what interested me, that other people might be interested too, and at the same time, I would stay orthodox. I would not deviate. Now, I know I've deviated. Nobody can go at this for 28 years and not screw up at some point. But nevertheless, I've done my best. And when the first tape I heard, which was in 1971, I didn't understand much of anything he said. It was, God of mercy, what is this? But the 2% I did understand was more than I'd heard up to that point. And so then as I began to listen, the thing that really brought the Word of God to life for me was when he would give a breakdown of the verbs. And when he would break down the verbs, then that would give an expanded idea of what that word meant, and especially in the context of the verse of the passage. And so there was more than just the King James or the NIV or the NASB English reading. Now you're getting a broader understanding in that context, and the more you went through the passage, the more illuminated the Bible became. So I thought that's what interested me. Maybe that'll interest somebody else. So that became something that I always concentrate on doing in an ongoing study. It's hard to do exegesis in something short like this. But in my ongoing studies, I do a lot of exegesis because I believe that brings out the real power of the Word of God. And so you stay with the program. I've got a computer disk, a thing, it's called external somewhat gizmo, that sits on the side of my computer that's filled with everything the Colonel ever taught. And I am the most successful plagiarist in the history of Christianity. I steal, I borrow, everything the man said. I've got all of his doctrines. People say, I really enjoyed that Bible class. And I think, well, thank God, you know, I don't have to tell them where I got it. I don't care if you know. My point is, how is it that people who ordained at Baraka Church, who studied in that ministry, have the availability of over 50 years of research? Why do they concoct ludicrous ideas and then communicate that to their congregations when they know what Jeremiah said to the people of Judah? Why would they be a part of that? I don't know. I got so excited I ripped a button off my coat. Mama, get out your needle. When doctrine is flawed by pastor teachers, believers are deceived and believe in their growing in grace when they're not. When spirituality and carnality are not presented as absolute status quos, then believers assume fellowship with God is based on emotion, works, and relative righteousness. I'm better than the other guy, so God loves me more than he does him. Loss of thought in the souls of believers initiates the decline of a client nation into the throes of the four-generation curse. The references for this form a national desolation. Include Jeremiah 12, verses 10 through 11, and Hosea 4:6, which reads this way: My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why did they have their shins kicked and names taken? They did not grow in grace. They did not listen. A client nation has a responsibility for its people to grow in grace and to get right with God. Heathen nations don't have to worry about stuff like this. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. What does that mean? Four-generation curse. It just systematically works out that way, that when there's a loss of thought, there's going to be a historical downtrend. It will go for four generations, at which point he says, I've had enough, and the five cycles of discipline bring it all to a halt. Now, in the past, whenever there has been a decline of a client nation, and there have been many, there was the Jewish ones, and then there are the Gentiles, beginning with Rome, and it moved systematically westward over Europe. Now it's the United States. And there have been many of those countries in Europe that supported the Word of God and were client nations in essence, and now they fell. I mean, Europe is depleted of any doctrinal thought. It's a wasteland theologically. I know people in Great Britain, David Ross is a retired pastor there. He had to give up his ministry because nobody would come to the church. There was no longer any interest. And it's that way all over England. So what's left here? We have the same thing going on here. Therefore, question arises, when we fall, where does the pivot go? People say, how about Australia? You can't get into Australia. You can't go there. Why would you want to go there anyhow? Where are you going to go? I'm asking you a question. Just give me an idea. Where do you think you'd go when this whole thing crashes, if it should, and you're alive? Where would you go? The only place I can think of is Texas. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, rivet our attention on the objective and the responsibility we possess as believers, and therefore we move forward as good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.